the psalm, the very final verse of the 19th psalm. That's the source of the prayer I often pray just before I preach on Sunday mornings. It comes right from there. I also want to mention what you may have seen Sue whisper to me, and what she whispered was that the beautiful anthem the choir sang, Allison did a rearrangement of that, and you didn't give yourself credit in the bulletin. So we're giving you credit now. Let us pray. And may the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I suspect that at least a handful of you here this morning will be familiar with the phrase, the book of nature, the book of nature. It's a phrase that can be understood in a number of different ways, but a phrase which has tended for much of the history of Christian theology and Christian philosophy to be understood in a particular way, a very specific way, a way that has much to do with God's revelation, God's manner of revealing God's self to us. To put the matter as I once had it put to me, God is revealed through two great books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Through those two books, we are equipped to experience the revelation, or to use the seasonal word, the epiphany of God's reality and God's purposes in and for our lives and our world. And no, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that the 19th Psalm, which I think is one of the more familiar of the Psalms, provides what appears to be a rather powerful testimony to each of those two books. In the beautiful cadences of a modern English translation, the first six verses describe not only the glory of the created realm, but testify to the way in which the book of nature provides a testimony to God's grandeur. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard, but their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Be clear that the psalm, while recognizing that the heavens offer neither words nor speech, nevertheless provide their testimony in their own distinctive language. Their voice going forth through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In short, the book of nature celebrated in an almost unparalleled way within the pages of the book of Scripture. But there's more. There's more having to do with the way in which the psalm continues. Because having affirmed the heavens declaring God's glory, the psalmist switches gears quite suddenly and dramatically with no warning and offers a celebration of Torah, a celebration of the law, the testimony, the precepts of God, precepts that are central to our biblical heritage. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. For me, that's what makes the 19th Psalm so remarkable. Juxtaposed side by side are accolades offered to these two great books. The book we people of the book tend to think of first when we ponder our identity as followers of Christ, namely the library of books, Old and New Testament together, bound between the covers of that big book occupying a place of honor on that lectern. That book celebrated in the second half of the psalm, but only after a celebration of what I'm referring to this morning as the other book, the book of nature, the book through which the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. Well, permit me to be honest with you here. There is a part of me that wishes I could leave all of this right there. Sing a hymn, say a prayer, take up the offering, and send you all home a wee bit early. Although you could stay for refreshments. And by the time I'm finished with these thoughts, some of you may find yourself wishing that I had done just that. However, permit me to soldier on. You see, part of my struggle with all of this may well be something with which you too struggle. Namely, that we live in an age. We live at a time in which it is not all that uncommon when driving around town to find yourself stationed next to or behind a vehicle sporting one of those funny little fish-shaped decorations folks like to place on their cars. Not the fish-shaped decorations that have a cross inside of them to denote that the occupants of the vehicles regard themselves as Christians. No, I refer to the ones in which there are little limbs underneath the fish symbol. And inside the fish symbol, a six-letter word, the word in question, Darwin. Darwin, as in Charles Darwin, of theory of evolution fame. The point being, of course, that the heavens, as far as the driver of that car is concerned, far from testifying to God's glory and God's grandeur, simply testify to a blindfold process, miraculous enough in its own way, through which nature has, in a very real sense, given birth to itself. And no, it is not my intention this morning to rehearse, let alone to attempt to refute the arguments of those who are convinced that Darwin's theory of evolution somehow disproves the reality of Creator God. I disagree with that contention, disagree strongly. But that's not what I'm after this morning. My point here is a much more basic one. Namely, that we live at a time when many folks find themselves less than convicted by the testimony offered by the book of nature. Find themselves immune not so much to nature's charms, but to the assertion that nature somehow points to God and to God's grandeur. And that may well explain one of the key factors that has caused many modern theologians to embrace the other book, the book of nature, hesitantly, if at all. Most famous or notorious in this regard was the Swiss theologian Karl Barth, who most certainly was aware of the way in which modern science had impacted the faith of thoughtful, educated Christians. I suspect Barth's opposition to what he called natural theology, in other words, theology grounded in the book of nature. I suspect Barth's opposition to natural theology was also the result of some other factors. For example, the way in which celebration of nature's raw vitality played a role in the thought of those theologians and philosophers, some of them pagans, and God help us, some of them Christians, who sought to justify Adolf Hitler and National Socialism. Perhaps most basically, Barth was well aware of nature's ambiguity nature's ambiguity, an ambiguity well captured in Lord Tennyson's haunting phrase, nature red in tooth and claw. Nature red in tooth and claw. A phrase that so well captures nature's ruthlessly brutal side. The point, of course, is that nature, without denying its power to reveal the grandeur of God, can at times also leave us with the sense that we're part of a realm in which brute strength always holds the upper hand. A cruel realm. A realm in which the weak will always suffer at the hands of the powerful. A relentlessly merciful realm in which those on the bottom of the food chain will always be at the beck and call of those occupying the rung just above them. What kind of a God does that realm reveal? Well, I suspect that it's no secret by now around this place that I'm rather a fan of Karl Barth, who I believe hands down was the greatest Protestant theologian of the 20th century, possibly of any century. I will go further so as to say that Barth's central affirmation, namely that it's the job of the preacher to proclaim the word of God as found in the first book, the book of Scripture, the Bible, is an affirmation we preachers lose sight of at our peril. But for that very reason, ironically, I'm unable to share Barth's radical rejection of natural theology, partly because Scripture itself invites us to look again at the created realm, invites us to see that realm with new eyes and new heart, actively seeking to catch a glimpse of God's glory in the heavens above and on the earth below. In other words, even when we begin with this book that has guided the church for 2,000 years, we are finding ourselves referred back to the other book, the so-called Book of Nature. We are, for instance, referred back to that book in the very opening chapter of the Bible, in which we're assured that the God we will encounter throughout Scripture is none other than the God who created in the beginning. We're referred back to the book of nature in Psalms such as the magnificent 19th, Psalms that celebrate nature's testimony to God's reality and God's glory. And yes, in the miracle stories that dot the pages of the Old Testament, and even more so, the miracle stories that dot the pages of the four Gospels and the book of Acts and the New Testament, we are continually reminded of God's investment in the created realm. Miracles that uniformly testify to God's presence and God's power in creation. Much as it's true, much as we all know in our bones that the book of nature does present us with countless ambiguities and complexities, the stark truth, and there's some denominations where I might get hissed for what I'm about to say, but in the United Church I can say this, the stark truth is that the book of Scripture also presents us with ambiguities and complexities. To put that starkly, when I read Scripture looking over the shoulder of a master interpreter of Scripture, someone like Karl Barth, I can only respond with a grateful hallelujah and amen. By contrast, if I read Scripture through the lens the Westboro Baptist Church would love to hand me, that's the church down in the States that likes to protest outside funerals, informing those who come to the funeral that the deceased is going to hell. If I read Scripture through the lens the Westboro Baptist Church has on offer, thanks, but no thanks. I'm sure that what is true for me is true for all of you. There are parts of Scripture you no doubt cherish fondly, and other parts that leave you puzzled and in need of what I'll call interpretive assistance. But if such ambiguity doesn't disqualify Scripture as a source of revelation, why should nature's ambiguity disqualify nature as a source of revelation. Well, at the end of the day, this is one either or that I can't help but regard as a both and. And I suspect we can do a lot worse than to take the 19th Psalm as our guide, with its both and approach to the revelation of God's glory. A both and approach that can celebrate God's law, God's word, God's testimony as making wise the simple, doing so, however, without denying that the heavens do indeed declare the glory of God. Declare God's glory, that is, to those with eyes to see, ears with which to hear, hearts with which to nurture and be aware of God's hand in and through the natural order. Better still, those who know through the testimony of both books that the natural realm is better regarded as the created realm. The realm in which, better still, the stage upon which God's ceaseless, unending love is played out for each is offered with no charge to all. In short, the realm in which God's grandeur is continually on display, light and life and love in unending splendor, life and light and love in richest glory. And glory be to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to God from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus now and forevermore. Amen.